This last week, I listened to two radio programs. Both of them were religious programs. One was a panel of pastors and laymen discussing the subject, religion in the space age. And all the members of this panel were educated men, obviously, suave, cultured. They spoke with obvious understanding of the times in which we live, about the effects of technology on daily lives, and about the appeal and the challenge of exploration and the frontiers of science and its effect upon young people particularly, and the need in this kind of a world for faith and for morals. And in the entire program of a half hour, there was not one mention of Jesus Christ or of the good news of God's way of giving man a new start in life and wiping out the past, starting over with a fresh page. And when the program ended, I found myself angry that here could be a presentation about religion in the space age and nothing said about the most revolutionary, radical message that the world needs to hear and the church has in this day. The second program I listened to was a radio preacher. And this man spoke about nothing but Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. He had nothing to say at all about the problems of human life or modern living. But everything that he had to say was delivered in a preachy, whiny, half-shouting voice, interspersed with pious exclamations of hallelujah, bless the Lord, and precious Jesus. And all of it rose and fell on a regular pattern of delivery that sounded like a tobacco auctioneer's chant. And I turned off the program half sick. Now, both of these programs were avowedly Christian. Both of them were certainly sincere. Both of them were attempts of the church to confront the world in this mid-20th century. And both of them were horribly misleading and distorted attempts. Now, admittedly, I have probably ran across two extremes in this respect. But this type of program, both of these types, are very widespread today, and they reveal something very startling and very provocative. They reveal that the church, by and large, has been brainwashed. We usually attribute brainwashing techniques to the communists, but the original brainwasher was Satan. And he's been very busy at this work ever since. And he is an expert at infiltrating wrong ideas into the human mind and so distorting and twisting the truth that it comes out quite different than it was intended to be. And this is what has happened, by and large, to the church in our generation. We have departed from the pattern of sound words which are recorded in the Scriptures. The church has become something less than what God intended it to be. We have followed our own ideas and our own patterns of approach and attack to the world in which we live until we have distorted the methods God has devised and have come up with something far astray from what was the original intention of the Word of God. Now, the church is still the church. It's still the body of Christ. But it has become afflicted with this brainwashing technique to the point that it has lost the divine method of reaching the world. And if anything comes to us or should come to us from this God is dead movement that you're hearing so much about today, it ought to be the realization that the church has somehow failed to convey the striking, remarkable, transforming message of the good news of Jesus Christ as it ought to have done. That's the reason people think God is dead. Because they've looked at the church where they would expect to find something to make them realize God is alive. But they haven't found it. They've found instead the same kind of problems that beset their own lives. They found the same general attitudes toward difficulties and hardships. They found the same biting, carping criticism and unloveliness toward one another that is so characteristic of the world. And they've said, if that's what Christianity offers, then it's no different than what we already have. If this is supposed to be the sign that God is alive, then we don't see any signs of life, therefore God must be dead. And we can therefore listen very understandingly and with some sense of personal condemnation to the extreme ideas and views that are being propagated today in the realm of theology. It's no good just pointing the finger at these people and saying they're off base. Obviously they are. But why are they off base? That's the problem. Now, it's this problem with which the Apostle Paul comes to grips in chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We're looking at this chapter together in rediscovering for ourselves the pattern of God's intended working in the world through the church, which is his body. And particularly have we come now to verses 11 and 12 of this fourth chapter concerning the gifts that Jesus Christ has given to the church. We read verse 11, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. I substitute the word unto for the last two occurrences of the for, word for, F-O-R, because that is clearer and more true to the original language. He has given pastors and teachers and all for the equipment of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. And we're focusing our attention primarily this morning on the great neglected truth, the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. It may come as a shocking surprise to many, even many Christians, that it was never God's intention for pastors to visit the sick, to comfort the bereaved, to preach to the lost, or to teach the newly converted. All of this is part of what is called here the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. And we're going to spend more time yet demonstrating that this is the case from the scriptures. Perhaps no concept has been more damaging to the effectiveness of the church in the world than the idea that the business of Christian people is to get non-Christian people to come to church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This is not what they're designed to do. The business of Christian people is to take the good news of Jesus Christ out to where people are. And once they become Christians out there, then they're to come to church. Now, this doesn't mean that we shut our doors to anybody who comes in as a non-Christian. They're perfectly welcome. But they must come with the understanding that they're coming into a Christian gathering to hear what Christians have to believe and understand what Christians find in Jesus Christ, the Lord of that church. Each local church is to do both jobs, and each congregation is to give itself to the task of doing two things, evangelizing outside the building of the church, and edifying the body of Christ, building up other Christians with fellowship one with another. I'd like to call your attention to the last to the statement on the back of our bulletin, and the last paragraph of that statement, which says, this church advocates both evangelism and edification. People must be saved by grace through faith, but having been saved, they must be faithfully helped to grow in grace. The twofold task of every church is evangelism and edification, not a lopsided stress on one, but the consistent practice of both. And that statement rests squarely upon this passage that we're looking at this morning. Now let's look at what the Word of God reveals as the mind of God about this problem of how the church should reach the world. The answer of the Holy Spirit to this question of how to reach the world and to strengthen the church to do the job is to give every Christian, without exception, a special gift of ministry, a capacity for service which they never had before they became a Christian, and to provide certain trained leaders to help recognize those gifts and develop them, and teaching the people how to draw on the power within them, which is the Holy Spirit himself, a risen Holy Spirit, a risen Christ, there to set each Christian to work, enjoying to the utmost the excitement and the pleasure of doing what no one else can do in the body of Christ and in the world in our day. Now, this is briefly a process of incarnation. When God chose to visit this earth to set before us the new kind of life that he was offering to men, he did so by incarnating his life in a body. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was the incarnation of God, God in human flesh, appearing among us. And that was just the beginning of the process of incarnation. We make a great mistake if we think the incarnation ended with Jesus and the life of Jesus. The incarnation is still going on. Open the book of Acts and read the opening words of that book, and you'll find that the writer of it, Dr. Luke, says that he has sat down and begun to record for his friend Theophilus all the things which Jesus began both to say and to do in the church. So that the church is nothing more nor less than simply the extension of the life of Jesus into the world and into this 20th century. And it isn't the church doing it at all. It's Jesus still working through his body, which is the church. Now that's an all-important concept. What happened on a small scale in Judea and Galilee 1900 years ago, it is intended shall happen on a large scale throughout the whole of the world, permeating every level of society and every aspect of human life. And as Christians discover that this is a possibility in this day and age, life becomes the most gripping, the most exciting, the most revolutionary thing that you could possibly experience. And this is what makes the world then become aware of the fact that God is not dead. God is alive. Now, we want to look at these gifts very closely and quickly this morning. I surveyed them last time for us briefly, but I want to take some more time with the special gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to his people. We must begin here, for everything will find its ultimate focus right here at this point. You have a gift. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a young Christian or an old Christian, whether you're just a new Christian or a mature Christian. If you're a Christian at all, if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, and you've passed out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of his love, moved from darkness into light, from death into life, then you have also received a gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift may be lying dormant in you, inchoate, unformed. You don't even know what it is, but it's there. For God has said that there, without exception, all Christians are given a gift or gifts for their ministry. Now, you have been given a gift, but that's not the whole story. You must learn how to fulfill that gift in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the power of the flesh. You see, there are two forces by which we can live life today. There's what the Bible calls the power of the flesh, the self-life. All of us started life on that basis, and all of us have been living it up to the point we became Christians, and even many long after that. The power of self, living on the same basis that the world lives. There's also the power of the new life in Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's quite a different thing. It always manifests itself in a different way, as giving oneself instead of always wanting to take things in and centering everything in self. And we can exercise our gifts, even though they be spiritual gifts, in either the power of the flesh or the power of the Spirit. Now, the power, a gift exercised in the power of the flesh is a deadly thing. You've often heard people, preachers perhaps, preaching in the flesh, exercising the gift of preaching, but doing so out of a self-centered desire for exaltation or for self-advancement or for praise or whatever purpose it may be. And that preaching always has a ring of falseness about it. It may attract temporarily, but it produces death ultimately. And you can perform your gift in the power of the flesh. Therefore, it's necessary that we learn how to take these gifts and use them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not easily learned. There's where you need help. We all need help. We need the help of the Scriptures in order that we might see what is the flesh and what is the Spirit and how they operate in life. We need the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers, teaching pastors, in order to do this. We need to be sandpapered. And God has several grades of sandpaper, running from extremely fine to extremely rough. We need to be honed and sharpened. We need to have the corners rounded off. We need a new outlook on old circumstances. We need new power with which to meet old problems. We need to be pushed out of the nest at times, and other times helped back in. But the place to start in all this is where Paul starts in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. He says, to each one of us, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now let's start there this morning. The great passage on the gifts of the Spirit is 1 Corinthians 12. And I'd like to spend a little time with that passage this morning, as we go through these gifts very quickly. It falls into three divisions, beginning with verse 4. I'll leave out the first three verses for the moment. Beginning with verse 4, we read, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it's the same God who inspires them all in every one. Now notice three things there. There are three divisions of this subject. There are gifts, there are ministries, or what is called service here, and there are workings. Gifts are linked with the Spirit, ministries are linked with the Lord Jesus, and workings, or power, is linked with God, the Father. A gift, as we have seen already, is a specific function that you can perform. And we'll see a few of those in a moment. The ministry is the area in which you perform these, or the group to which you perform these, this function. That's where the gift is utilized. And it's the Lord Jesus' job to determine that. He put some of us in a place of speaking to Christians. Others, he puts in a place to minister to the worldly. Some he gives the job of talking to youth. Some to older people. Some to children. Some he gives a job of speaking to women. Others to men. Some to the Jews. Some to the Gentiles. You remember when Peter and Paul met together in Paul's account in Galatians. It was decided that Peter, both of them had the same gift, the gift of preaching. But Peter was to go to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. They each had the same gift, but their ministry was different. I just met recently last week with Doug Coe, whom God has used in a great way in the international Christian leadership. He's the young man who led Governor Hatfield of Oregon to Christ. God has given him a ministry to government leaders all over the world. He just had a very unusual, a long session with King Constantine of Greece, and then went from there for a brief session with Pope Paul, of all people. But God has given him a ministry. He has a gift of preaching, a gift of putting the, of evangelizing. But his ministry is to government leaders. You see the difference? Then there is the working. And the working is the power with which a gift is manifested or ministered. And there are varieties of working, the apostle says, but it's the same God who inspires them all and every one. And varieties of working simply refer to the different manifestations of the power of God in any one ministry. Not every time you preach or teach or help someone, will it have the same results? Every sermon preached in, the same sermon preached in several different circumstances doesn't always produce the same results. What's the difference? God's choice. God doesn't intend to produce the same results every time. He could, but he doesn't intend to. There are varieties of power, and it's up to God who determines that. He chooses how much is accomplished by each ministry. It's recorded in the scriptures that John the Baptist did no miracles all his life, yet he was a prophet of God, a mighty prophet of God, of whom Jesus said, no man born of women can be compared to him. Well, why didn't he do any miracles? There are those today who tell us that if you can't do miracles, it's a sign that you're certainly not very far along in your manifestation of the power of God. You must be a beginner. But John did no miracles. Why not? Because there are varieties of working. Because it wasn't the choice of God that he should work through John in that way. Now we come to a list of specific gifts. And I want to run through these as rapidly as possible and yet helpfully if I can this morning. There are varieties of gifts. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. Here's a pair of gifts taken together. The gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. Now, the gift of wisdom is direct insight into truth. It doesn't make any difference what kind of truth it is. It may be spiritual truth, scriptural truth, or it may be secular truth. But this Christian is given a gift of insight into the truth and the ability to apply that insight to a specific situation. What a wonderful gift this is. These are men and women who know what to do and how to do it in any given circumstance. And let a group of people get into trouble, and it soon appears who has the gift of wisdom among them. Let a group of Christians become puzzled, bewildered, and they always turn instinctively to the one who has the gift of wisdom and ask him for help, if there's one there. These are the ones who ought to be elected to the boards. They're excellent counselors. Linked with this is the gift of knowledge, and these two often appear in the same individual. Not always, but often. And knowledge is the gift, the ability to investigate and systematize facts, to pick out the important facts in any investigation, and to systematize them, to put them in a manageable order. And this kind of person is always aware of the key and important facts as a result of investigation. You see, that's different than the gift of wisdom. That's direct insight into the meaning of facts. This is the ability to gather facts, the gift of knowledge. These people make wonderful exegetes of the scriptures, wonderful teachers usually, and usually this gift accompanies the gift of teaching. They're wonderful on committees, great people to have on committees. And if you can get one as chairman, it's all the better. Then is the gift of faith mentioned. And as I mentioned last week, this is essentially the gift of what we call vision. The ability to see something that needs to be done and believe that God can do it, even though it looks impossible. And trusting that sense of faith, move out and accomplish that thing and do it in God's name. Every great Christian enterprise is always begun by someone who has possessed the gift of faith. I think of the woman I met in Formosa a number of years ago when I was there, Lillian Dixon. Some of you know of her work. It was written up in the Reader's Digest some time ago. A woman who clearly and unmistakably has the gift of faith. When she sees a need, she moves right into meet it. I just received a paper from her, and she was concerned about the boys, the little lads out on the streets of the cities of Formosa who have no homes, orphans by and large, or who have been cast adrift by their families. And she was aware of the pressures that come upon these boys to get involved in wrongful things, to be pressed into a life of crime or of immorality. And her heart went out to them. And because she has a gift of faith, she doesn't just feel for them, she does something about it. She moved in and started an organization to rescue these boys. And all over the world, people send her money for her projects, sometimes without her even knowing them at all, because she has the gift of faith. Every great Christian organization has begun this way. Someone has a vision for what God can do and carries it through. Others may help in that vision, but they don't have the same vision themselves. That's the gift of faith. Then the apostle mentions gifts of healing. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And this is clearly the supernatural ability to make sick people well. Occasionally, in the record of church history, there have been some who have had the gift of healing. But it's a rare gift today, very infrequently bestowed. I have never personally met anyone that I knew who had the gift of healing. And it's certain that none of the so-called faith healers of our day has this gift. An investigation of their ministry would make this crystal clear. They do not have the ability to lay hands on someone and make them well, despite their pretentious claims to this effect. For they are quick to record all the instances when someone seemingly is helped, but they never record the thousands that are turned away without help. And nothing happens to them. But those with the gift of healing are able to lay their hands on the sick and they become well. You ask, well, why is this so infrequently given today? And the answer is in verse 11. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. This is not given because it's not the will of God for it to be given in these days, as widely as it was in the early church. Along this same line is the gift of miracles. This is the ability to accomplish natural things in a supernatural way, to short-circuit the processes of nature, as our Lord did when he turned water into wine, or multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000. Some may still have this gift today. It may be given. I don't doubt that it can be given. But I, again, have never met anyone who's had the gift of miracles, though perhaps some in church history may have had this gift. All these, however, these types of gifts, healings, miracles, tongues, and so forth, when they are exercised, are invariably the sign of an immature church. Because gifts like this are given only for the initial building up of faith as a bridge to move people from the dependence upon things that they see happening to a faith in a God who works and accomplishes things and they don't see anything happening. This is what God wants. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now the gift of prophecy comes in here. And this is one of the greatest gifts of all. Chapter 14 of this same letter of 1 Corinthians is given to a eulogy of this gift of prophecy, urging us to have this gift and to seek it. Verse 3 of chapter 14 says, "On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." That's the gift of prophecy. When a man has this gift, his words has power to build by stimulating and encouraging others. And this is not just for preachers. These gifts are for all in the church, preachers and laymen alike. And many laymen have it. Have you ever been in a meeting where a problem is being discussed and there's a seeming impasse, no one seems to know what the answer is, you can't seem to get anywhere? And then someone will stand up and speak, and as they speak, everyone knows that what they're saying is exactly the answer. That's the gift of prophecy being exercised. The ability to speak with power to build by stimulating and encouraging. What a wonderful gift this is. The church could never go on without the exercise of this gift. Then there's the gift of discernment of spirits. The ability to distinguish between spirits. That is the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. This is a gift I often wish I had. I'm glad my wife has it. It's the ability to see through a phony before his deeds or error is manifest to everyone by the ultimate results of it. When Peter met Ananias and Sapphira, and they came bringing that offering of their land and put it before them, Peter exercised the gift of discernment when he said, "Who has taught you to lie to the Holy Ghost?" He knew this was a lie. And again with Sapphira, his wife, Ananias's wife, Peter was exercising the gift of discernment. This is the ability to read a book and sense the subtlety of error in it. And it's a valuable gift, both in the church, exercised in the church, or in the world. And then there is another pair of gifts, the gift of tongues, various kind of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. What is this? Well, this is the ability to praise God in a language that was never learned, and also to interpret a language when it was never learned. This gift is never for purposes of preaching the gospel. In the scriptures, it's always and clearly for the purpose of praising God. It's not for private use. For we read that all the gifts of the Spirit are given for the common good, not to be exercised in private. And it is useless in church without interpretation. There are many modern claims that this movement is being revived, that the Spirit of God is giving this gift again. But the question that always needs to be asked in investigating these modern claims is whether that manifestation that accompanies these modern claims is the same as the gift of tongues in the New Testament. The gift of tongues was a definitely known language, and it had a specific purpose in the early church. It was a mark of the fact that God was judging the nation Israel and turning to the Gentiles. And it's very unlikely, it seems to me, that the gift of tongues would be manifest today. Although it is the easiest gift to be imitated, and therefore the imitations abound on every hand. But as to whether it's the true gift or not, this can only be determined by a careful comparison with the Scriptures. Now, just quickly, I don't want to prolong this, flipping over a page to the close of this chapter, in verses 28 through 31, you have another list of the gifts, some of them duplicates here. He speaks of apostles. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. I want to reserve the consideration of the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers till a little later, because these belong to a special class. And we've already looked at the gift of miracles and the gift of healers. But here's a wonderful gift that's mentioned, the gift of helpers, the gift of helps. This is perhaps the greatest gift of all, and it's the most widespread. This is the gift of being able to see a need and move in to meet it. In church, it's manifest in those who serve as ushers and as treasurers and those who prepare the Lord's table and arrange the flowers and serve the dinners. Out in the world, it's manifest to those who help the weak and to read to the blind and nurse the sick and in any way minister to someone. And all of this is a ministry of a gift of the Spirit. In Romans 12, it's called the gift of showing mercy. That's a wonderful title for it. And the church could never operate without this gift, the gift of helps. Then quickly, administrators, the gift of administrators. That means those who organize, who administrate, executives. These are the men to be elected to church boards and head programs, who know how to organize and direct in the Spirit. And in Romans 12, you have the mention of two other gifts not mentioned here, the gift of teaching, of which we will say a good deal more later, and the gift of contributions, that is, the gift of making money and supporting Christian work by that gift. Not everybody that's wealthy has this gift. Some who are very poor also have the gift of making contributions. I think of that dear lady in New York City who worked as a scrub woman in the skyscrapers of New York for many, many years, earning money to send out young men into the mission field. And in the course of her lifetime, she sent out over 30 young people into the mission field. But she had the gift of contributions, and she exercised. Now, the range of ministry of these gifts is absolutely tremendous. It isn't all just for the church. It's for out in the world as well. Some of you who have the gift of teaching ought to be exercising it in your homes. Some of you who have the gift of helps ought to be exercising it in your offices and your shops and wherever you are. Some have the gift of wisdom, and you ought to be exercising it out where you touch people. And the gift of knowledge and of administration. All these gifts, you see, are intended for all of life. And as Christians exercise their gift in the power of the Holy Spirit, the world becomes aware that God is not dead. God is very much alive in these days. I haven't time to say more. This has been a hasty summary this morning. But I'd like to urge you to seek and find before the face of God the gift that you have. And begin this month to plan how to put it into operation. To begin to seek the mind and will of God as to how your gift can be manifested. I close with the words of the apostle to Timothy. Stir up the gift that is in you, which was given unto you. And by that means, the church will come alive with a vitality that it's never had before.
And if you say no, then you will discover what God, what the Lord Jesus meant when he says, he who saves his life shall lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it.
Our Father, thank you for this. Look together at these words. Strengthen us as we minister in thy name and with the gifts that thou hast given to us. Teach us, Lord, to be alive in the midst of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.